Let me invite you to turn to chapter 11 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So I attend a Southern Baptist church plant in Madison called Red Village Church. So we meet in Madison West High School. And we're going through Hebrews chapter 11 as a way of sort of getting some pictures of some of the Old Testament heroes, Noah and Abraham. And so today we're going to be talking about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. So how about before we begin, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig into the text, and I'll begin kind of telling an illustration. So let's pray and ask God for his help here this morning. Lord, we thank you, just as we've sung, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that we hide ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, as Aaron mentioned earlier, for this great hope that we have, and that he's an anchor for our soul. And thank you for the faith of those that have gone before us. The Christian life is about faith. And I pray that as a result of today's message, our faith would increase. And so I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first missions trip I ever went on was kind of earlier in my Christian life. We had a group of people that would fly to San Diego, California, and then we would take vans and go to Baja California, which is the peninsula of Mexico. It was about 4 hours south of Tijuana, and we would visit this orphanage, serving there, helping orphans, doing outreach to kind of these worker camps. Oaxacan Indians would be brought there to pick strawberries and flowers and different things kind of in these picking fields, and so they lived really kind of almost outdoors, and so we would do outreach, showing the Jesus film at night and serving them food and telling them about the love of God and serving them and trying to care for the kids often as their parents were out working in the fields at night. And so this orphanage wasn't just an orphanage, it was a mission as well, doing outreach, reaching out to heroin addicts and orphans and reaching out to workers that were working in the picking fields there in southern Mexico. And so it was a fascinating place to visit and see how God was so robustly at work. But it wasn't just a fascinating place. It was started by a fascinating woman named Charla Perrow. So she went to this area kind of in the 60s, and God gave her this vision, really from almost heaven, of starting an orphanage and an outreach and making a difference in this whole area. And Charlotte just had this huge heart for people, loving people wherever they were and pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. She had this huge faith to believe God, to meet the needs of food for orphans and money to pay workers and to bring in parents that would help care for these orphans in these set-up households that was kind of the strategy to care for them. She had this huge faith believing God for his provision in all these different areas. And as I'd hear Charla talk, she not only had a huge faith, she had a huge God as she believed God to meet the needs of these orphans year after year after year. And as I looked at Charla's life, I thought, gosh, I wish I had a great faith like hers. I wish I had a big God like hers. And the fact is, we can have a great faith, and we can have a bigger God than the God that we have now. And we're going to be looking at the example of Abraham, who had a great faith and a great God, as a way for us to see his example, that we would grow in faith and having a bigger God. So the first point here today is that, let's take a look here at our first point here. Abraham, a great faith listens rather than hears. And so Abraham had a great faith in a great God, and it began with the voice of God. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. If I were to say what one singular thing helps us have a great faith in a great God, it would be this singular word right here, called. Abraham, by faith, when called, went to a place where he would later receive as his inheritance. As we look at Abraham's life in Genesis 12, we hear all of these different communications of God speaking. The Lord said, the Lord told, the Lord appeared, the word of the Lord came, the angel of the Lord said, God said to him, God tested Abraham and said, a great faith in a great God comes from divine revelation. And that was the key to Abraham's life, is that God divinely revealed himself to Abraham, and then Abraham believed in God and then obeyed. My daughter Emma, who was sitting with us, who is now back at Children's Church with Amanda, in taking her piano lessons was having difficulty reading the notes on the page of music. And so he took her to an optometrist to have her eyes checked. And so maybe you've been through this experience. I know I have. You look at sort of a fuzzy picture on the wall, and then they put lenses on, and you say, okay, it's less fuzzy. And then you put more lenses on, and you say, it's less, even less fuzzy now. And then finally, the third set of lenses, they go, okay, now it's clear. And this is the purpose of God's divine revelation. God to the unknown mind is fuzzy. He's not as good as our imaginations paint him. He's not as sovereign or as powerful as our imaginations paint him. But as we study and read God's divine revelation, God's character becomes clearer. His voice becomes more prominent. And his character and love and grace is shown not as it is constructed by our imagination, but as it really and clearly is, as God defines himself through his written word, through his divine revelation. You and I will never have God speak to us as Abraham did. But Abraham received God's divine revelation, and we have God's divine revelation through his word. As John Stott once wrote, God continues to speak what he has spoken. And that is probably the most important thing, that we have a great God, a great faith in a great God through the clarity of God's divine revelation. And then secondly, though, God not only spoke to Abraham, Abraham not only heard, but he listened and then went. And that's what we see next. By faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, Abraham obeyed and then he went. Abraham obeyed and then he went. Abraham, let's take a look at the next slide here. One of the things that really shaped Abraham's faith that allowed him to obey God was this divine revelation, even that he had received in Genesis 14. The scene right before this, raiders had sort of taken Lot and a number of Abraham's valuables along with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. These raiders had come and taken these things. And then Abraham went and then kind of retrieved them back. He went and got these things back. And so the king of Sodom said to Abraham, hey, Abraham, you know, thanks so much for retrieving my family and some of my stuff. Basically, the king of Sodom said, hey, Abraham, you can have the stuff, but I'll keep the people. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. And so why was Abraham able to speak so forcefully to the king of Sodom? Because he had received divine revelation from Melchizedek in the scene right before that, and he merely spoke these words back to the king of Sodom. Abram knew in his spirit that the king of Sodom was one that he wanted to separate himself from because of the immoral behavior. And yet he was able to speak forcefully because he repeated God's word back to the king of Sodom as was revealed to him through King Melchizedek. As you see in this verse where he says, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, Abraham had a big God because he had a big revelation. This word, Yahweh, the God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, some translations say purchaser of heaven and earth or owner of heaven and earth. Abraham had a God-sized obedience because he had a God-sized vision of God. And then he had this great obedience to God's revelation in his willingness to go. Let's take a look at the next slide. Abraham went and obeyed. Abraham started his journey here in southern Babylon, which is called, this area is called Chaldea, or it is said that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is southern Babylon. And so when God called Abraham to go to the promised land, Abraham headed north all the way here to Haran, following the river so that they had resources and water to feed their camels, heading all the way north to Haran, and then heading all the way to the promised land that God had given him, Canaan. The Canaanites were actually the grandchildren of Noah, but they had abandoned the faith and set up all of these false gods that were part of the culture around them. But let me give you a picture of what it was like for Abraham to go from Ur all the way to Haran, all the way to Canaan. It would be like us gathering together and saying, hey, we're going to start a new church down in Dallas. Let's gather all of our stuff together. We're going to walk 1,100 miles from the Wisconsin Dells to Dallas, Texas. That's what it was like from Abraham to leave Ur all the way to Haran to Canaan was 1,100 miles. They hoofed it. They brought their family, they brought all their belongings, they brought their camels and animals, and they were never going back. As one writer would say, it was a long obedience in the same direction. But Abraham went as God asked him to. Abraham's faith was really pictured in the New Testament as being a vibrant, genuine faith. Let's just listen to the words of Jesus as he talks about Abraham's faith. You remember the story of Zacchaeus when he bore fruits of repentance? And he said to Jesus, I'll give back all the money that I took from people. And then what did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, you are a son of Abraham. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, God is the true God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In Luke chapter 16, when Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. And in John chapter 8, as the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus, they're saying, we are the true children of Abraham. And Jesus says, no, if you were a true child, a son of Abraham, you would believe in me. So as we see the genuine faith of Abraham, it always involves not just receiving divine revelation, it requires action, just as Abraham went and obeyed. Arnie Cole has done a study for Back to the Bible, and he wrote a book called Unstuck. And as they studied people in churches, they found two types of people. Those people in churches whose moral behavior mirrored those in the world, and yet those people that were attending churches whose lives were radically different and who were vibrantly following Jesus Christ. And as he studied thousands of people, this was the observation that Arnie Cole made. People that studied their Bible 0 to 3 times a week briefly had virtually no moral difference in their behavior than those in the world. But those that read their Bible 4 or more times a week and then reflected and prayed on Scripture into their life were the ones whose lives were radically different. They were the ones who obeyed and went, just as Abraham did. And so it's this picture for us of receiving divine revelation is not enough, but instead praying on it, incorporating faith into our reading so that we obey and go, just as Abraham did. The second thing that we learn of having a God-sized faith in a God-sized God is this business of perspective. Great faith creates a great perspective. Let's read on. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, he, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashore. So they had this perspective of God's faithfulness, but also this perspective that earth was not their home. Let's take a look at the next verse as well. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Another word there would be sojourners, meaning, earth is not my home. I am just passing through. People say such things because they show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The writer of Hebrews is building on this theme that earth is not their home, even from what we read earlier in verse 9, where it says, by faith, Abraham made a home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, in verse 9 it says. Why did the writer mention this business of tents? It's because even though the promised land was given to Abraham and he believed it and claimed it as the promised land, he lived in the promised land in tents. Why? Because the world was not his home. He was just passing through, and he realized the perspective of eternity, that heaven was his true home, and that earth, he was merely a sojourner. Missionaries 100 years ago that would go to Africa began an organization called Sudan Interior Mission, SIM, which began in 1893. Canadians Walter Gowans and Roland Bingham and American Thomas Kent had a vision of evangelizing 60 million unreached people in sub-Saharan Africa. And as they went, visiting specifically the country of Nigeria, it was known as the white man's graveyard because of the high mortality rate of Western missionaries trying to evangelize this remote part of the world. Diseases like malaria and yellow fever and typhoid claimed so many victims that most missionaries headed to this part of the world with their possessions typically packed in a coffin. They would say goodbye to loved ones and board a ship with the realization that they would likely return home horizontally, not vertically. And still they pressed on with this God-given sense of urgency. They realized that their true home was in heaven, not on earth. And what's the key word in this whole idea of longing for something different than earth? Instead, in verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, often when we talk about heaven here on earth, we talk about it with a sense of frustration. Like, oh, the world is so terrible, I just can't wait to get to heaven. The immorality and violence and godlessness is so terrible, I just want to go to heaven. Instead, the picture that we more see found in the scriptures is that our longing for Jesus, our hope in Jesus, is so great and passionate that we can't wait to see him face to face. That more captures the sense here in verse 16. They were longing for a better land. They were longing to meet Jesus face to face. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors that we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so, and someday, God willing, we shall get in. Instead, this idea of longing for a better country is perhaps captured best in the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Look full into his wonderful face, and then what happens? The things of earth grow strangely dim with the light of his glory and grace. The writer of Hebrews even captures this sentiment, even as he talks about this long list of the heroes of faith chapter 11. Then beginning in chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Noah, Abraham, Samson, and all the heroes of the faith that are listed, let us throw everything off that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us," doing what? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This last summer, my wife and I took a bunch of different building projects on our home. We painted the back porch, putting a new coat of gray paint on it. We repainted all of the kitchen cabinets in our kitchen and also put new knobs on and did some landscaping, mowing the lawn. We did a lot of investing in our home this summer. But here's the lie. Sometimes I believe it's my primary home. But instead, the writer of Hebrews would admonish us that Jesus is where we find our true home. I find safety in my home, but Jesus needs to be my true safety. I find great love in my home, but Jesus needs to be my first love. My home is where I launch out into the world in the morning, but Jesus needs to be the person from whom my true launch out comes from. As we focus on Jesus, more and more, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And that's the sentiment that the writer of Hebrews is really talking about in this whole section, that earth is not our home, but where? Instead, not only is heaven our home, but Jesus is our home. And then let's lastly take a look at this last point here. Great faith in a great God also believes in a great love. In a great love. Let's take a look at this last section here. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring would be reckoned." And Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Here's the picture that God gives. When God wants to show how much Abraham loves God, God says this, "Look at Abraham. He is willing to give his one and only son." The King James translate this, Abraham was willing to give his only begotten son. It's this picture of the gospel that Abraham's love for God was so compelling and complete. His trust in God's love was so overwhelming that he was willing to offer even his only begotten son. Abraham believed the gospel, and we see that here in verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, meaning that he could even resurrect the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. As God asked Abraham to provide Isaac on the altar as a sacrifice, As he was raising his hand, the angel said, "Stop." And instead, the ram was sacrificed on the altar as the sacrificial offering. Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac, and yet he was willing to sacrifice him on the altar of God's love. A great faith believes in a great love, and it allows us to make even a great sacrifice for God. Elizabeth Elliot once wrote, "Trust yourself into the hands of him who holds you with nail-pierced hands." And so as we have a God-sized God and a God-sized faith, it requires us understanding a God-sized love. Several years ago, my wife and I had gone through a transition where I had quit one job, and the job that I had presently was at Home Depot making about $8.50 an hour. So we were sort of figuring out how to reduce our expenses, and we were kind of circling the wagons, figuring out kind of how to make ends meet. And so during this whole season of time, we were part of a church that was going through a building campaign. And so they had built this building and were asking members of the church whom we were to contribute financially toward this new building. And so as I'm listening to this message, I am like, "God, I do not want to hear this right now. You know, we're kind of going through all these adjustments. We are tithing, but we really don't have money to give to this building campaign." And so as I went home and these words are sort of ringing in my ear, it's almost like God said, "I am not letting this go. I am asking you to participate as a member of the church just like everyone else, and I'm asking you to give." And so I really struggled with it just because I had three kids and, you know, two cars, a house, all this kind of stuff. I got all these worries going through my mind. So finally, my wife and I got together. We prayed about it. We said, "All right, we'll give financially to this building campaign." So I remember I wrote the check, and I was struggling so much with giving that I remember physically getting on my knees and going, and with the check in my hand, I'm like, "Okay, God, here you go." Not the cheerfulest giver ever, but I am trying to be obedient. Here is a check for the building campaign. So that was on Sunday. So I gave the money, and then that was it. And so at that time in my life, Tuesdays and Saturdays, I was selling cars at a car lot. And that was the only 2 days. The other days I was working at Home Depot and other places. So Tuesdays and Saturdays I was selling cars at a car lot. And in all the weeks and months before, I had only sold two cars that whole time. I was on straight commission. I had only sold two cars that whole time. And so that Tuesday I went into work, and when I came home that night, I said, "Honey, I sold three cars today." And it was a lesson to me, I think, that when I was willing to lay my Isaac down, God was providing a ram in the bush. And I think that's what God asks of all of us. If we will press into the great love of God and lay our Isaacs down, God will provide a ram in the bush. This isn't some prosperity gospel thing where, you know, if you give God $2, he's going to give you three. That's not the picture here. But it is a picture that if we lay our Isaacs down, God will provide. He will provide for our needs. He will provide for our finances. A way that we grow in faith isn't just by believing, but by obeying and taking action. And just as Abraham had this God-sized faith, it was shaped by a God-sized vision of God's love, of God's provision, and God's power. So as I'm with you here this morning, as you think about your life, what's one way that you can grow your faith? Maybe it's having a bigger God by studying the scriptures more intently or more completely as you look at the whole counsel of God. Maybe it's taking a step of obedience that you've never taken before, taking a risk, just like Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the promised land. Or maybe it's pressing into God's love in a new way, asking him to meet a need in your life. Let me now just close with this last illustration. So there is a legend about Abraham Lincoln that when he was serving in Congress as an Illinois congressman, he was visiting Washington, D.C., and during his visit, there was a slave auction going on in the city of Washington, D.C. And as he watched the slave auction, there was a young girl who was being sold into slavery, and so moved with the heart of compassion, Abraham Lincoln went forward, pulled money out of his own pocket, and then purchased the young girl and set her free. As the young girl approached Abraham Lincoln, she asked Abraham Lincoln, "Does this mean I can go wherever I want to go?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "You can go wherever you want to go." The young girl asked Abraham Lincoln, "Does it mean I can do whatever I want to do?" Abraham Lincoln said, "You can do whatever you want to do." And the young girl said, "Well, you know where I want to go and what I want to do? I want to go with you." Because of the great goodness and love that had been shown to him. And such is the gospel to us, a great God with a great love who loved and redeemed sinners like us. It makes us want to go and follow him, the great love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that wherever we are on the faith journey, we can have a greater faith in the greatness of God. Maybe like Abraham, it's through obeying your divine revelation to us. Maybe it's through having a bigger perspective of your greatness and your power, that earth is not our home, that heaven's our home. Or maybe it's pressing into your great, great love and trusting you in new ways with things that are even precious to us. As Corrie ten Boom once said, "I don't hold on to things of the earth too tightly, because when God pries them out of my hands, then my fingers don't hurt." Might this be true of us as we love you and follow you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.